This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Father, speak to us through your scriptures. Give us minds to welcome your word and wills determined to follow. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Over the next page, if you've got a booklet with you, you will have a sermon summary, which also appear bit by bit on the screen, and that's a great help usually to understand what's going on. And the references, of course, will be back to both the Bible readings today, the one from Isaiah and then the one from Mary. Well, some predictions are simply too good to be true. But when those amazing predictions come true, how inspiring is that? Well, this week's bushfires reminded me of 57 years ago. I was a bit surprised counting back. Pocolban was on fire. A strong westerly was whipping up the grass fire, so it surged at a bit more than walking speed across paddock after paddock, and guys from Cessnock joined the farmers to save their homes. My boss and I were part of one of those groups, and everyone in the group was armed with a sopping wet potato sack to smack out the flames, we hoped. Now, the farmer had fortunately laid out his irrigation pipes with their big sprinklers in a long line across the front of his house, but the dam pipes depended on what looked like a rather empty dam to me. However, the farmer prophesied to all of us that were there before the fires got too close to the house, "We will stop this fire. We will save the house. I have no doubt." So, a glorious and confident dream. So we believed in him. But then when the long line of flames, which were about waist height, but about 30 metres away in front of the house, someone shouted, "Now!" And we all ran to the flames to smack them out before they got any closer to the house. But before we reached the fire, we were hit by a wall of massive heat that you can't see, but you can certainly feel when you get there. All the air seemed to be gone. We were instantly pulled up. There's no air. We're parched, almost burning in our throats. And suddenly we knew that we were never going to win this one. The farmer had been wrong. We did not believe in him anymore. So we swung around, beaten and breathless, and raced for our lives back in the other direction that we'd just come from. And then he turned on the tap, and the big sprinklers leapt into life for just 1 minute across their 100 metres or however long it was. And then the dam was dry, but it was all over, bar some mopping up with the damp bags. The fire had gone. The glorious, confident dream had in fact come true, but for a moment it had looked absolutely stupid, at least to me. The Bible has glorious and confident dreams also, which have also looked absolutely stupid, often for much longer than just the minute. Dreams that also eventually came true. Point two. 700 years before Jesus, an extraordinary prophet walked in Jerusalem, Isaiah. The people of Jerusalem were terrified at this time, not of God, whom they should have been, but of Sennacherib. The army of this king of Assyria had smashed all opposition from way in the north of Iraq, right across Syria to Samaria, just next door. And now his armies were surrounding Jerusalem. This army, the army of the 10 northern Hebrew tribes, had been smashed without much problem by this Assyrian group. The survivors had been dragged away to other parts of the Assyrian Empire and strangers brought in to replace them. It was just Jerusalem and its surrounding country remained free. It looked an absolute certainty that the Assyrians would be the agent of God's punishment on Jerusalem, just as they had been on the 10 now vanished northern tribes. And all Isaiah could see was terrible, terrible disaster. The politicians in Jerusalem were even pleading with Egypt to come and save them, even though there would be a very huge price to pay if that happened. Very few people shared Isaiah's confidence that God had promised to Abraham 1,000 years before that he would protect them if only they would live righteous lives and worship only him. Now that promise, with the Assyrians camped around the city, looked pretty stupid to most of the people then, even though it was 1,000 years old. And then, point three, Isaiah was given this prophecy that we had in the first reading today, where in verse 4 we see, "Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution for the Assyrian invaders. He will come and save you." Somehow, the Assyrian army would be gone. The danger would be dismissed. The dreadful fear would be forgotten. The absolute joy of that would be experienced. It would be like, Isaiah says, after a great downpour on the desert, when in verse 1, the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Verse 6, streams will gush forth in the desert. 7, the burning sand shall become a pool. And when God saves Jerusalem, it'll be like in verse 5, the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leaping like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless singing for joy. And for those thousands already dragged away to a distant land, there will be the dream come true in verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isaiah is saying, with the Assyrian army gathering around the city and looking at them with anything but nice ideas, such relief, such delight, such an unbelievable ending, Isaiah says, will happen as soon as Jerusalem truly turns back to God, obeys him, and trusts his promise, according to Isaiah. So he urges them in verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, steady the feeble knees. Well, humanly speaking, what an impossible dream. And then it happened, point four. The Assyrian army evacuated one night, went back home because many had suddenly died that evening. Plague? Poison? Or like the elder sons in Egypt 6 centuries earlier? Now, as far as we know, the desert did not really blossom. The deaf did not actually hear, nor did the lame start leaping. These are poetic expressions of unbridled joy. And it was most certainly unbridled joy when the frightened people of Jerusalem discovered that the truly terrifying Assyrians had gone. Just think of that picture that we see quite often on telly on the day when Japan surrendered 80 years ago. People in Martin Place and a young guy dancing rather well with a hat and great delight. So it was in Jerusalem that year, 701 BC. Isaiah's great dream that seemed so impossibly stupid had actually come true. Point five. Mary, when carrying Jesus, also had a dream, a prophecy. Gabriel had appeared and announced that she was to have a son by the Holy Spirit, whom she would name Jesus and who would inherit the throne of David forever. Now, she coped so well with this extraordinary news and with the realization that people might have trouble believing she was still a virgin. And then also, in a fairly short time, she took the 150-kilometer trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem, meeting her older relative Elizabeth, already 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, and then staying for 3 months till that boy was born, when she returned back home to Nazareth. Now, somewhere in that time, she composed her poem, today's second Bible reading. This young woman not only took on board that she is becoming pregnant with no human father, but that her son will be the Messiah, the one who will be the salvation of his nation and the fulfiller of all that had been promised when the day of the Lord would eventually come. Of course, she's delightedly amazed that God would do such a great thing through her. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. But then her poem of joy broadens out from her personal delight into her adoring picture of God. She is so wrapped with God's way of applying mercy, of scattering the proud, of demoting rulers, of lifting the humble and filling the hungry. Doing all these things over the centuries has been God working out his promises given so long ago to Abraham. That is, the promise to bless Abraham's descendants, the people of the Hebrews, and to make them a blessing to others. Any society, of course, that's got a merciful judiciary or leaders held to account and that manages to feed all its people well is one very blessed community. And that was Israel. These social blessings are part signs of God's kingdom taking root, a foretaste of eternal life. And now she has been told that her son will be the Messiah, the one who brings in the fullness of this kingdom of God. We don't know if she agreed with most of her contemporaries who assumed that the bringing in the fullness of the kingdom of God would mean throwing the Romans' armies out of their land so that freedom and peace could prevail. But she clearly knew that when the kingdom of God flourishes, it would be a wonderful and noble and righteous place. So here is another glorious dream, like Isaiah's, but also like Isaiah's, humanly speaking, so unlikely to happen as to seem quite stupid. It was then, almost 2,000 years since Abraham had first heard God's promise, and what had happened in that time? I mean, were his descendants now numerous as promised? Well, yes, they were. Were they in their own land as promised? Well, yes, they were, most of them, but certainly not all of them. But they were also humiliated and drained by the occupying Roman Empire. So, expecting God's promise to come true through the future son of this unmarried pregnant young woman appeared to be a very tall order. Point six. However, her son came and healed hundreds and inspired many. And on the cross, he paid for the sins of the whole human race and then rose from the grave to show that life continues past death. God's kingdom did come in Jesus. But almost no one believed it until it happened. When Jesus tried, for instance, to tell his disciples that he would die and then return to life, his disciples simply did not believe. Nice dream, but it must have seemed like yet another riddle from him, because otherwise it was stupid. Great dream, not possible to believe, not until it happened. And of course, then Jesus commissioned the church to go into all the world and make disciples. Well, though it's often tiny and weak, the church today is almost in every country in the world. So good. So we have gone. But what about making disciples through teaching and through really impressive deeds? Well, the record's not quite as good as it might be. How have we gone? Well, across these 2,000 years of Christianity, we've seen Jesus' church commit far too many dreadful horrors, like the Crusades, like the Inquisition, like the religious wars across Europe, and the pedophilia plague of this last century and this. However, the blessings brought by the church are so much more. It was the church, the Christian church, the Jesus church, that ended the exposure of unwanted babies, a common practice in the Roman Empire. It was the church that invented hospitals and the cost that took to make them and get them going. It's the church that started the whole process of building hospices and caring for people in their age and frailty. It was the church that introduced universal and free education for children. It was the church that removed poor children from appalling work conditions in many countries in Europe. It was the church that invented life insurance. And the crowning glory of all of the history of the church, the ending of the slave trade, followed by the abolition of the slavery. And possibly even more amazing than all those achievements across many centuries was the way of introducing into Western culture the admiration of humility, the admiration of integrity, the admiration of meekness, and the admiration of peacemaking. When the culture of the time when Christianity started was to praise pride, to praise clever deceit, to praise getting your own way, and to praise dominating. So Mary's dream of her son planting God's kingdom has borne fruit. Massive fruit, often wonderful fruit, despite its unlikeliness in the beginning. What God inspires, he also performs. Another glorious but hard to believe dream has come true. Point seven. There is a third glorious dream, a thrilling vision, a breathtaking prophecy from Jesus himself for after this life. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." Has there ever been a time when this dream was not mocked? Well, I doubt it. And even firm believers sometimes have great doubts. 2,000 years is a long while and it still hasn't happened. What reason, apart from the fact is, wouldn't it be a nice idea, is there for trusting this idea and building our lives on it? And the answer, as Bob Hawke would say, runs on the board. Jesus often predicted his own death and resurrection. Peter criticised such defeatist talk. His disciples hoped that he was talking in riddles because none of them could handle the idea of him being dead. And they didn't really catch on to coming alive again because they knew as well as everyone, when you're dead, you're dead. Not one of them expected him to return from the dead. But he did. And they all changed their tune, spending the rest of their days persuading people that it was true. So point eight, the Pacolban farmer's promise sounded stupid, but then it came true. Isaiah's prediction sounded impossible, but then it came true. Mary's dream for Jesus sounded pretty impossible, and then it came true as well. To many today, Jesus' promise to return also sounds impossible. But God keeps his promises, so it will come true. He has the runs on the board through his resurrection. So as Isaiah said to his contemporaries, "Make strong your weak hands, make steady your feeble knees, because he will return. Be ready."
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.